Let's pray before we start. Lord, be with us this morning as we open your word, and again, in relatively complex and difficult for us to understand and follow images and writings. Help us to be open to your spirit, open to the guidance of your spirit and your word. May it be that something about us would be changed because we've been here this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In AD 66, 2 years after Rome suffered a catastrophic fire, the emperor hosted a stupendous celebration. Tiridates, king of Armenia, visited the imperial capital of Rome. After journeying 9 months by horseback, this wise man from the east approached Rome with an entourage of 3,000 Parthian horsemen. Rome was master of the world, and Tiridates made the long trek in order to align Armenia with the superpower in Italy. Armenia was contested territory between the dominions of Rome and Parthia. Although Tiridates himself was of Parthian blood, he wanted to become a client of Rome. Even before his visit to Italy, Tiridates had ceremonially placed his diadem on an image of Nero, knowing he would receive a crown back from the emperor when he reached Rome. Nero, the emperor, appreciated the propaganda value of hosting Tiridates well, and spent a staggering sum of money on the festivities, rumored to be 300,000 sesterces out of an annual imperial budget of 800,000. If you wanted to compare that to our time, the budget of the United States is $4 trillion. So the emperor spent just under $4 trillion on this celebration. Tiridates arrived by chariot to find Rome decorated with torches and garlands. On the appointed day, thousands of spectators pressed into the forum before dawn, dressed in white and carrying laurel branches. As the sun rose, Nero entered the forum, accompanied by the Senate and the Praetorian Guard. Resplendent in purple, the emperor ascended a platform built for the occasion and took his seat on a throne. Tiridates and his entourage processed toward the platform between two lines of heavily armed Roman soldiers. Chris, you can move to the next slide, thanks, which is of Nero. As he neared the platform, the Armenian knelt before Nero with hands clasped over his breast. At this gesture, the great throng, including many on nearby rooftops, thundered approval so loudly that Tiridates momentarily feared for his life. Then the crowd fell silent, and the visitor addressed Nero. "Master, I am the descendant of Arsaces, brother of the kings of Vologeses and Pacorus, and your slave. I have come to you, my God, worshiping you as I do the sun god Mithra. The destiny you spin for me shall be mine, for you are my fortune and my fate." Nero replied to Tiridates with equal flourish, "You have done well to come here in person, that meeting me face to face you might enjoy my grace. For what neither your father left you, nor your brothers gave and preserved for you, this do I grant you. King of Armenia, I now declare you that both you and they may understand that I have power to take away kingdoms and to bestow them." With these formalities finished, Nero, self-proclaimed king of kings, invited Tiridates to the platform. The Armenian sat at Nero's feet, and the emperor placed a diadem on his head. Nero raised Tiridates with his right hand and kissed him. Festivities then moved on to the newly gilded Theater of Pompeii, with its purple awning, an embroidered image of Nero as the sun god Apollo. From there, Nero proceeded to the temple of Janus, where he ceremonially closed the doors, a traditional sign in Rome that warfare had ended. Even rulers from distant lands worshipped Nero, and the world was at peace. Well, here's an actual true life story of a king from far away coming and offering allegiance to who was then the emperor of the world, a god. And he knelt down before him and swore allegiance. And the emperor Nero raised him up and kissed him and promised that from then on there would be peace on earth, peace in the world. You remember last week, as Cindy's already mentioned this morning, that as we're working through Revelation, we're not looking at Revelation as a prophecy of what's going to happen far in the future. It does do that to an extent, but that's not its primary focus. The primary focus of Revelation is, to whom do you give your allegiance? And why? And in the setting of Rome, in the setting of this first century after Christ, was the question, do I give my allegiance to this emperor, to this God, who promises me peace and prosperity, or do I give my allegiance to Jesus, the King of the world? At least this was the question for Christians. Before we go further, and this will be a tension point all through this series on Revelation, there are just some things I just have to tell you a little bit. There are just some things we need to know, and I'm going to try to balance that off with also touching our hearts. I'm trying to do both. Now I have to tell you a little bit about sign theory. Has anybody ever heard of sign theory before? I never really had either. But amazingly enough, I found out about sign theory in a commentary on Revelation. So I looked it up a little bit. And sign theory is asking the question, how do we let people know what's happening or what to do? And there are three different kinds of signs. There are icons, signs that communicate by having recognizable similarity. So on your computer, you have a trash can. So you know if I click on that, this email or this document goes into the trash can. Okay? That's an icon. Another one might be when you're going down the road and you see a triangle sign with an arrow that's curved, what does that mean? The road is going to curve. Okay? So you're looking at the sign, and it's just telling you the road is going to curve. Then there's another kind of sign called an index. And these are signs that communicate because they are affected or changed by the very thing they register. For example, this one's was a little harder for me to grasp, but the wind vane is the example. The wind vane sits, I think Wedevans have a wind vane, sits on top of their house, and it actually turns. So it shows you which direction the wind is coming from. My son has a sailboat, and he has a thing on top of the mast, and it spins around and turns and tells him exactly from which direction the wind is coming and which way he should set his sails, and I'm sure there's all nautical terms for that that I don't even know. Those are indexes. And the third one is symbols. And symbols are things that we know very well. The most classic one in our society today is the symbols for the two different parties. If you see an elephant, particularly in a cartoon, you know it's referring to Republicans. If you see a donkey, particularly in cartoons, you know it's referring to Democrats. Those of you a little bit older remember the Cold War. The bear in cartoons was the symbol for Russia. So whenever you saw a big bear, you thought, this is Russia. So as we read through Revelation, and as you read through Revelation, it's good to look for these different kinds of symbols. We're going to be reading Revelation 13 today, and you'll see all three of them. There's an image made of the emperor. That's an icon. There's an index where it talks about, and remember, this is This is not literally telling a story in Revelation. It's all vision and storytelling. But it tells about people actually worshiping the emperor. So that's an index. And then the beasts, there are going to be two beasts in our story this morning, are symbols. And the beasts have wings and the beasts have horns. And generally in this kind of literature, the beast stands for an empire. And the horns and the wings stand for particular rulers and leaders of the empire. And then there's one other thing I need to say before we read. We're going to be reading Revelation 13 this morning, and you may be wondering, why are we starting in Revelation 13? Number one, it's because the commentary I'm using does that, so it's easy for me to follow him. But secondly, and I think this is really cool, what he says is, if you understand what this beast thing is, which is right in the middle of the book, then you understand what the whole rest of the book is talking about. So we're going to be starting with Revelation 13 about the beast and then moving different places within the book. And actually the letters to the seven churches, which comes at the beginning of the book, we're going to be dealing with almost at the very end, because you will have had all the background and now be able to understand. So it's a pretty interesting way to approach Revelation. But, and we're still in teaching mode here, or lecture mode, we're going to be reading about the beasts in Revelation 13, and in order to understand that at all, you have to go back to Daniel 7. And we're not going to read Daniel 7. If you have a Bible easily in front of you, you might just want to open it and just skim through it. The book of Daniel was written about 500 years before Christ, when the people of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, were in captivity in Babylon. They were in Babylon for about 70 years. Jerusalem was destroyed. Israel was in Babylon. They were captive there. They were slaves there. And Daniel was one of the leaders and prophets of the Jewish people, who was also involved in the court of the rulers of Babylon and the Medes and Persians. Anyway, he had a whole bunch of visions. And one of the visions he had, Daniel 7 talks all about it. He had a vision of four great beasts. There was a lion, there was a bear, there was a leopard, and then there was a very powerful fourth beast with large iron teeth, and it was different from all the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. If you really want to have fun someday, especially if you're prone to nightmares, Google Beasts of Daniel or Beasts of Revelation 13, and you see all kinds of wild stuff. And it's amazing how many of those images have on the background American flags and American symbols. Why they do that, I have no idea. But I did it this week, and there's lots of them. So if you want to have some fun, just play around Googling Beasts of Daniel 7 or Revelation 13. So there's these beasts that appear in Daniel 7. And most commentators think that these beasts refer to the various kingdoms that came after that time. Babylon was one, then there were the Medes, and then there were the Persians, and then there were the Greeks. And in general, it's thought that the fourth beast is most likely referring to Rome. So this is the image of Daniel 7. And you better believe that the Jewish people knew about this chapter, Daniel 7. And they knew about the beasts. And they knew what was happening. And they were following the movements of history and the movements of the kingdoms as the Babylonians gave away to the Medes and to the Persians and to the Greeks and Alexander the Great. And then came the Romans. The Romans established power, the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, and so forth. The Jews knew what was going on because Daniel 7 was in their heads. Okay? Now, we're going to read Revelation 13 in two sections because there's two beasts in Revelation 13. And again, keep these images from Daniel in your mind. I should also say one other thing, because we're jumping in the middle of a verse. If you have a Bible, you will notice the first verse of chapter 13 says, the first sentence, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. There's already been a little conflict between a woman and between a dragon. And in general, the commentators think that the dragon refers to actually Satan, Satan himself. So Satan is not one of the beasts. Satan is the dragon. And he will appear in this chapter another time. So here's John. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. This is this fourth beast. And why is it coming out of the sea? Well, likely because, if you remember, John wrote seven letters to seven churches, and these churches were in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And on the west coast of Asia Minor, there was a city, which you will know, called Ephesus. And in this time, 1st century AD, Ephesus was a harbor city. It is not today because the harbor and the river delta has been silted in. Now Ephesus is miles from the shore. But in that time, Ephesus was a harbor city. And it was the capital of the area. So when the Roman emperor came to visit Asia Minor, he came by sea to Ephesus. Okay? That's the imaging going on here. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. See the image that's being painted here of blasphemy? The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but it had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. What does that remind you of? You haven't forgotten already, have you? It's been 5 minutes. Daniel 7, right? There you go. This is Daniel 7. The dragon, Satan, gave the beast his power and throne and great authority. Remember that story I read about Nero just before? Power, throne, great authority. He's reflecting on the power of Rome. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. This is a tough one to know what he's talking about, but one thing it might be, you don't have to turn back to this, but if you go back to Revelation 5:6, John says that he saw the Lamb in heaven looking as if he had been slain. He was alive, but had some kind of a wound that looked like it was fatal. And it could be that this beast is a parody. It's kind of a comparison in some way or another. That's at least speculated by some, and for the rest, nobody really knows. But this is a beast that had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? There's nothing greater than this beast. This is it. Rome is it. Rome has the power and the authority and is promising us peace and prosperity. This is it. All we have to do is worship Nero the emperor. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. So now the writer, John, is saying, he's writing to Christians. And he's saying, whatever this beast is telling you, whatever this kingdom is telling you, whatever this emperor is telling you, whatever this empire is telling you, know that it's not telling you the truth. And that it is not the real king, the real emperor, the real power. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. See the picture that's being put in front of the Christians of that time? There are two kingdoms. There's Rome with Nero and its emperor. And Rome's customs and traditions and promises seeping down through every layer of society. And then there's the people of God. People who follow the king. The people who follow Jesus. Whoever has ears, says John, let him hear. And then he says, and again, this is written to Christians to help them and comfort them and encourage them. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This allegiance that you pledge to Jesus instead of the emperor may cost you your freedom or your life. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Living in Rome, living in the Roman Empire, seeing everywhere symbols of the Caesars, the divine ones, knowing that if you did not give allegiance to the Caesar, it could cost you, if not your freedom, even your life. And John says, the way to live under this is with patient endurance and faithfulness. Allegiance language. I'm refusing to give my allegiance to the emperor and his kingdom. I'm understanding that what I can see and what I hear and what I experience and what I feel around me and what presses in upon me is not the real thing. I am with patient endurance giving my faithfulness, my allegiance to another king. See what's happening here? It's a great picture of power. And it costs something. It cost these Christians, not every Christian equally bad, but plenty of them, plenty. And without wanting to make any comment on what I feel about whether they should do this or not, when perhaps this afternoon some football players kneel, that is a sign, I don't know if it's allegiance exactly, but it's some kind of I'm going against the stream, and it will cost them. It's that kind of a thing. It costs to follow another king than the empire. And so John says, be faithful in your endurance. Be patient in your endurance and faithful. And then we go to the second beast. The first beast is this beast of power coming out of the sea and exerting itself and blaspheming and calling on everyone in the world to worship him. The second beast is the beast of propaganda. Okay, so let's read it. The second part of Revelation 13. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb. So here's this lamb. It's not coming out of the sea anymore. It's coming out of the land. It's a lamb with two horns. But it speaks like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. In other words, it's not the power itself. It's pulling people into the power of the empire. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image, an icon, of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. The image is a speaker. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. So this second image is propaganda. It's communicating the message of the empire and bringing people in. That buying and selling, unless they receive the mark, I don't have time to go into all of this, but in the time that this was written, receiving a mark on your forearm or on your forehead was an allegiance symbol. It's like if some of you are familiar with Jewish communities. Jewish communities take the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. They put it on a little scroll, a little piece of paper, put it in what they call a phylactery, a little black box, and they bind it to their arm, or they bind it to the doorpost, the sign of allegiance and commitment. This is my creed. This I follow. I have something to say about the 666, but I'm going to skip it because of time. If you want to know, I'll tell you, but you can ask me later, sometime later. I just don't have time. I'd love to, but I just don't have time. John says, in the light of this beast of propaganda, what does he say at the very end? This calls for wisdom. See these tremendous pictures that John is drawing from Daniel 7. He's just drawing on this back history of Israel. And he's saying, Rome is now this beast, these two beasts. And one is this blasphemous empire that declares that its head emperor is a god, which is blasphemy. There is no god but our God. And then there's this propaganda, this lying, this spreading deceit, this tricking and deceiving people. And the first beast calls for renewed allegiance. My allegiance is not to that emperor, it's to Jesus. And it calls for wisdom. What's true and what isn't? In his commentary on Revelation, Michael Gorman writes this: the beast is not merely Rome. It is the inhuman, anti-human arrogance of empire which has come to expression in Rome, but not only there. All who support the cultural religion, in or out of church, however lamb-like they may be, are agents of the beast. All propaganda that entices humanity to idolize human empire is an expression of this beastly power that wants to appear lamb-like. The function of propaganda is to make evil look good, the demonic divine, violence like peacemaking, tyranny and oppression like liberation. It makes blind, unquestioning allegiance appear to be freely chosen, religiously appropriate devotion. Evil in the name of good and of God is now nearly inevitable, as the lie functions as an apocalypse, a religious revelation that only a true apocalypse can reveal. In other words, the question before us today is, to whom is our allegiance? To which empire? And to what extent Have we been sucked in by the propaganda and the deceit of the second beast? Eugene Peterson, in another book, it's actually on the website if you want to find it and order it. I didn't mention it last week. Eugene Peterson wrote a commentary on Revelation called Reversed Thunder. Also quite good. And he says there are two temptations for Christians. One is the politics of power. That in order to form God's kingdom, and I'll say it this way, a Christian society, we need to do that by entering the corridors of power. He says another temptation for Christians is not to go that direction, but to give up the political and have what he calls a nice little fellowship. Cultivate a faith that more or less abandons the world of government, economics, culture, and society, and settle for saving a few souls. Peter's saying, you can throw your weight as a Christian into politics. I'm going to change things by using power, or I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to let that for what it is. And I'm going to worry about my own personal devotions and allegiance to God. And maybe through me, God will save a few souls to pluck out of the evil of this empire. These are real live issues for us in the United States right now. As almost all of you know, I've lived my whole adult life outside of the United States. I've, of course, have seen things from a distance, have visited and so forth, but it's totally different than when you've been living here for almost 7 years. And I have been shocked by the streams and by the conflict and by the struggle that's going on, and by, on the one hand, certainly the absolute greatness of the country, but on the other hand, the tendency to violence and the tendency to power, the tendency to use money and politics in the same ways that the beasts of Revelation 13 did. And many of you know this, the struggle for me personally, and I think for all of us as a church, is how do we deal with this? A lot of these powers that are impacting us, we're just so used to, we don't even know. What's the power of money on me? What's the power of my IRA? What's the power of the multinationals or the politics? What kind of a power does discrimination exert over me? How much am I going along with the stream? Where does my allegiance lie? How am I believing the propaganda? And what do I do about that? Do I just focus on my own spirituality? It's just me and the Lord, and then when I die, I'll go to heaven and I'll be done with it all because the earth will burn? Or do I choose to move in line with God's kingdom and my allegiance to Jesus, who prayed, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And in allegiance to him, do I move into his world? And in some way, small, and for people like you and me, it can only be small, let's be honest, still confront and challenge the powers of the evil empire. Not just because that gives me something to do, but because my fundamental allegiance is to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, and to whom belongs, as we sang at the beginning of the service, all glory and all power. And no other thing or person in this world or in this universe deserves that. Sometimes it takes courage. It took the Christians of First century Rome, great courage. It might take courage for you and me. But I can't think of a better way to spend your life. I can't think of a more motivating thing to do than to say, I'm not just going to float along like a leaf on the river. I'm going to make a difference because my allegiance is to the real king and not the false one. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us where we as individuals or as a community or as a people have given allegiance to the empire, to the beast. Help us to consciously and as a result of your great love for us and the kingship that you've given to Jesus Christ because of his work, to turn and to swear allegiance, maybe for the first time or maybe again, to the real King of the universe, the King who really will bring peace and shalom upon this world. Then grant us the courage and the wisdom, the patient endurance and the faithfulness to plod through every day, to not just be on autopilot, to not just be on neutral, to not just float, and maybe not just even survive, but to go for more, to go for being your people in your world at every level that you give us to do it. So go with us, we pray, and encourage us, and give us strength. In Jesus' name.